Good morning, everybody. Welcome. I don't know if you can tell, but I'm battling a cold. How many of you guys are similarly sick? See, look at these troopers. A little bit. I saw that. A little bit there, a little bit here. We're going to make it happen, and you just got to deal with the deeper voice today. You're like, that's our preference. Be sick all the time. My name is Jeremiah. I'm part of your preaching team here. Before we get started, I just want to remind you that if your baby is making a joyful noise this morning, we are all about it. So do not at all feel like, oh man, they're going to, and if anyone looks at you, be like, no, he said it. You turn around, okay? If that happens, you have my permission. It's a wonderful thing to hear the voice of kids in our congregation. This morning, we're going to be reading a passage out of Jonah chapter 2. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning. It's a short chapter, but you can turn there in your Bible if you've brought your Bible with you this morning. Otherwise, it'll be on the screen behind us as we go along. As you might guess, we are in a series called Jonah. One guess how we got the name for this series? That is correct. We got it from the book. For the theme that we're going to see repeated, when we planned this, we noticed again and again how often the idea of "for God so loved the world" is present and prevalent in the book of Jonah. God's continued compassion, God's continued patience, his mercy is on display for individuals, for whole cities, and ultimately we're going to see for the entire world. And that's laid out for us not only in this particular book, but throughout the biblical witness. In Jonah already, we've seen the love of God for the wicked city of Nineveh. We've seen the love of God towards a ship full of pagan sailors, and this morning we're going to consider the way that God's love is on display for one disobedient prophet. In case you missed chapter 1, let me give you a quick recap. God called a man named Jonah to go. He said, go and preach against the city of Nineveh. It's gotten so bad, the wickedness of this city has come up before God. And sometimes having the truth preached is all it takes for somebody to turn around. It's like there's a time when someone could say, I actually didn't know that, and thank you. So what God is calling is Jonah to go and preach to some folks who don't know. They didn't know what was going on, and God said, you need to go talk to them. So it's a reminder that this wasn't an impossible mission that Jonah was called to, right? It's not the Mission Impossible theme doesn't start playing, right? He's just called to go and preach. That's the job you got to do. Get on your way. You're already a prophet. Just go here. And Jonah refuses. He says, no, thank you. Instead, jumps on a boat headed in the opposite direction. God sends a storm. Things get choppy. And these pagan sailors figure out what's happening, because sailors are smart like that. And Jonah volunteers to end it all, and he gets thrown into the ocean. It's very dramatic, right? But that's kind of where we left off. The last verse in chapter 1, verse 17 is, and then a large fish is sent to save him. I want to make good use of the time that we have this morning. So from here on, let's just get into the Word of God, because even if you get nothing from me, at least we read Scripture together. Amen? Amen. So this is Jonah chapter 2, and this is verses 1 and 2. It says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. So the scene changes a little bit, and in chapter 2, we are starting off inside of the belly of the fish, and this is a play-by-play from Jonah about what happened since he hit the water, basically. He's remembering how it all went down, and notice two things here right off the bat. First, there was not just a fish, whale, whatever, waiting for him when he hits the water to jump right into, right? It wasn't just like step off the boat into the fish, okay? That's not what happens. I haven't heard the joke, no Uber fish parked outside. Would that have played? No, the groan tells me. That's why I didn't do it. You're welcome. Now, the first thing that happens is Jonah cries out to God in his distress. That's what happens. So before any fish shows up, before anything happens, Jonah cries out in his distress. And we'll get talking to how he got to that place as this chapter continues. Even though, and I want to point this out, even though, and you can read chapter 1 if you have any questions about this, even though Jonah knows that he's guilty, right? He cries out even though he knows he is guilty. He cries out even though he knows he deserves the wrath of God, even though he earned the spot that he's currently in and that he's running from God. Despite all that, in the midst of his distress, he cries out to God. And this is the same God that in chapter 4 he'll call gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He cries out to this God even though he knows he's in the wrong. And God sends the most unexpected rescue. Second thing I think we can notice from this, from Jonah chapter 2, is that God will not force his rescue upon you. Rescue always won't always look like what you thought it was going to look like. You will experience change through it. But if you cry out to God, I know from my own life, and I know from sharing life with many of you, that we have experienced God to be gracious. We have experienced God to be compassionate. And I know that he is slow to anger. I have experienced his steadfast love. In his distress, in the mess of it all, Jonah got down and he cries out, and God sends him out of the love for his people. He sends a big old fish, okay? Now, I don't want to go too far into this story without addressing the sheer impossibility of what we're talking about here, okay? Your Bible tells us that he was swallowed by a big old fish. That's pretty close to the actual translation, okay? I don't personally think that we have to set aside our brains when we become Christians. I'm curious. Amen. All right. Some of you are like, I've been waiting for a reason. You know, roll those dice. I don't think we have to do that. I think it's okay for us to acknowledge that fish or whales generally do not swallow people. And if they do, it's usually not in one bite and not usually for 3 days. Okay? We're all on the same page there. That is not my expected fish-human interaction. I think that's okay today. Science is what happens when the natural order works as it usually does. Right? Miracles are what happens when God changes up how it usually goes. Okay? That's the expectation and the miracle. That's what you have. There's an explanation for this story. There's an explanation for Jonah being swallowed by a fish. And the explanation is that God changed the way things usually work. And you're supposed to get that it's not the way it usually goes for Jonah to be swallowed by a fish. You're supposed to understand that. That's the point. There'll be further demonstrations of God's mastery over the created order throughout your Bible. Don't get weirded out by a whale, because there's more stuff coming, okay? And these are not oversights. These are not myths. These are not mistakes. They are demonstrations that God holds power over the things that leave us powerless. It can be very tempting to try to fit things that we understand and control and contain and measure into this story. I spent a long time Googling, like, how big whale throat, right? Things like that. What whale swallow man? I don't know why I Google that way, but I do. The point here is we can read in Jonah 1:17, we already passed it, is that God rescues Jonah. That's the point. Keep your place in chapter 2, but let me read. This is chapter 1, verse 17. It's the last passage from last week. It says, now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The word in verse 17 that the ESV has as provided in Hebrew is manah. It's an easier word to say if you have a cold. Manah. It means something like provided, prepared, appointed, assigned. That's like the word idea that is expressed there. And here's why this matters to us. First, this thing that scooped Jonah, it worked because God made it work, right? It's outside of the normal. It is the definition of a miracle. It worked because God made it work. It may or may not have been something that we already know about, or something that existed before that no longer exists, or something that God fashioned for this perfect circumstance. But the truth claim behind this is that God assigned, prepared, appointed this thing to this task. And your ability to believe that this story is possible is contingent on what you believe God is able to do. Right? I know. I was like, I didn't think of that. I was like, I was praying through this. It's like, is this possible? Well, what can God do? Second, Jonah is the unquestioned recipient of God's grace, right? He's a great definition for grace is unmerited favor. You may have heard that before. There is nothing about Jonah's actions thus far that would earn God's favor. He's not doing well. It's a bad showing, right? So chapter 2, it is written from the belly of the fish. That's where he's writing this from. From the belly, from the guts of God's provision and unmerited favor. Like each of us, Jonah's rescue is due to the unmerited favor of God towards us. All right, hold on to that because we'll get back to it in a different way later on. Jonah cries out. He says from Sheol, and when we get to Sheol, there's probably a university's class worth of explanation on what the belly of Sheol is. But the short answer for us is it's the place of death that people don't come back from. Well, my Bible scholars were like, grudging acceptance? You're like, it's basic, but we'll allow it. That's the point is that's a basic understanding of Sheol. It's a place of death that people don't come back from. Job 7:9, Job says, as the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. It's a one-way trip. Jonah's saying, I cried out to God from the place that I thought there was no way out from the belly of death, and yet he heard my voice. Again, if you're looking for impossibilities in the book of Jonah, if you came here this morning, you said, I'm looking for a reason not to believe this mess. What sort of outlandishness is he going to say? Here is presented to you a God who has power over death. He has the power to reverse the flow of death. That is what is being presented to you. What do you believe about God? And can he do what Jonah says that he did? Let's keep reading verses 3 and 4. Jonah says, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again. I shall again look upon your holy temple. Something that isn't always the case, but is true here in the book of Jonah, is when Jonah says to God, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. We read that in chapter 1. God did send this storm. I was reflecting as I was reading this on how often the ideas of pain and suffering come up in the sermons that I've done. And I think it's because it's so often experienced by us, one, and it's because it's so often addressed in the Bible as well. There are times when we experience the consequences of our actions, times when we experience the effects of living in a broken world. There are times when we experience the evil that others visit upon us, and even times when we experience God's direct action in our lives that is correction. Something that I have learned is that in the moment, it doesn't actually matter which one of these it is to me. I don't actually care how I got there or why. What matters is I'm at the bottom of the ocean and I need oxygen, right? I don't know if you felt that way. What I have felt, whether it's my fault or not, is I am drowning and I'm unsure what comes next or if I even want anything to come next. That's what it is to be drowning. And it's only some of the time that I even have the sense to cry out to God. And it's only some of the time that I can join in with Jonah in verse 4 and say, and yet I will be in the presence of God again. His passage here is a prayer that ebbs and flows between being overwhelmed and lost, tossed in the waves, and then anticipating seeing the salvation of God accomplished. And like the Psalms, it's a beautiful and instructive example of how we can engage with God in our suffering. But what is most significant to me, and what I think that I held on to the most this week, is that this is a prayer that is made from the belly of the whale. This is a prayer that is made from within the unmerited favor that God has extended. Whether my prayers are articulate or hopeful, whether they're, you know, depressed and sad boy prayers, is the ones I call them sometimes, whether they look ahead to the future promises that I know that God has established, or if I'm in a place where I can't see the sunshine and my best prayer is, why all this? Why this mess? Even in the times and places where we are crushed and most overwhelmed, Jonah reminds us that we speak that question within the grace that God has surrounded us with. Right? Maybe even more pointedly, when we ask God why, it's with the breath that he has afforded to us. Jonah continues in verses 5 through 7. He says, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped up about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. When I was going through college, I had a bunch of jobs that I now recognize are weird jobs in hindsight, which I'm grateful for because they get some good sermon illustrations out of them. One of those summers, I worked with one of my older cousins, and we worked out on Lake Washington doing aquatic weed control. Any other aquatic weed alumni out there? Haven't seen it yet. That's all right. Not a common summer job. So what this job entailed was you take a pontoon boat out there with your cousin. You should have more supervision, but you don't. And you go out there and you're installing these big weighted screens that you plop out on top of milfoil. So it's this invasive plant. It's like a long stringy plant. It gets wrapped up in people's props or it touches your feet and feels gross. So people paid me to put them out there, so I put them out there. All right. So sometimes we had to swim down deep, I'm like maybe 20 feet down, to position these big screens. And my cousin, who was the smart one, had a scuba tank and a mask. He knew what he was doing. I was the other guy. So I picked up the heavy things. We had a system and it worked for us. One of these days we decided that we could save some time and some money because I'm a pretty good swimmer. I'll just jump in the water. We don't have to mess with the scuba gear, right? We're saving time. We don't have to charge the tank. Easy day. I swam down until I had to do a pressure change. You know, you like do your nose down there. Got it in place. All in one breath, I was feeling really good, and I kicked off the bottom, and I realized that I was stuck. Like the milfoil had wrapped around my legs, and what I remember the most from this was looking up from the bottom to where I knew the oxygen was through a sort of hazy green, and panicking. Right, I did not have the equipment to be where I was. Everyone else who could help me was up on the boat, and they didn't know I was in trouble at all. I was wrapped up and held down. Now, as I mentioned, I have not met one other person who has had this job, but I believe that you know what this feels like, right? Whether you've physically been in a place where you have been held down and immobile, or whether you've been in a circumstance or a time of life where it feels like you are trapped and desperate, and you can look up and see where the air is, but you cannot reach it, your lungs burning, knowing that you just want to survive. It's from this place that Jonah, who did not deserve rescue, who was objectively bad at his job, who disobeyed God, who ran from God, it's from this place at the roots of the mountains with the weeds wrapped around his head that he cries out to God. And it's from this place that God, who is abundant in mercy, responds. Lamentations 3:22 through 23 says that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And I love this part, and they're new every morning. It's like, they never run out. You couldn't run them out if you tried. They never stop. They won't stop even if you thought they might. And in case they did somehow way out, somehow they're new every morning. Wake up the next day and it's full again, right? There's never a place in your life where you will exhaust the love or the mercy of God. Jonah cries out to this God. He cries out from a place of undeserved help me please, and God provides, assigns, appoints a rescue. Jonah turns to God in prayer, and in the next verse, he's going to recognize that was the only option he really had. Okay, let's continue in verse 8. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. A couple of years back, Johnny invited me to do a talk at Mount Baker. How many of you have been to Mount Baker or sent kids to Mount Baker? Baker's a blast, man. If you haven't been a part of that high school ministry, it's absolutely worth doing. And I got to go to Mount Baker and I got to preach on idolatry. This is sort of an old-timey concept. We talk about it in church because the Bible talks about it, and that's how we know it's important. But idolatry is not something that comes up a lot in our day-to-day lives usually, and I think it's partly because we don't use as much physical idols. We don't worship at the feet of physical idols. But I would say that in America, we probably have more idol worship than anywhere else in the world at any time in history. Fire off a couple of these, and you just let me know when this one lands, okay? I'm going to build up. So we worship our idols of comfort. We pour out everything we have to keep ourselves from feeling anything painful or difficult. We worship security. Give all of our time, your resources, and your abilities to keep yourself and your family of your version, not God's version, of safe. You notice the distinction. We worship acceptance. We spend the resources that God has entrusted to us to accomplish the ministry that he's called us to, and instead, we become whatever people think we should be. We worship a standard of beauty. We worship the idea of being a real man. We worship the concept of being modern or up to date. And while all these idols are prevalent to one degree or another, and if I'm honest, they're each one that I've struggled with, I think the one that is most specific to our time and most specific to our context is the idol of self-sufficiency. We seem to be repulsed by this idea that we require God's power in our lives to get by. In one of his commentaries, John Calvin wrote this. He said, "For men have no taste for God's power till they are convinced of their need of it, and they immediately forget its value unless they are conditionally reminded by awareness of their own weakness." There's this intense pressure to get you to pretend that you don't need God's help from the culture, from the world around us. This is intense pressure that you should forgo the rescue of God, that you should make your way on your own, that if you were a real fill-in-the-blank, you could do it. That is worship at the idol of self-sufficiency. I can't tell you how many times I've personally hurt myself trying to pick up something that I have no business carrying on my own. And I don't mean that metaphorically, right? I'm talking about like stuff. Like, yeah, I can move that refrigerator. I got this, right? Super basic. We tend to avoid at all costs the idea that we were created to be reliant on God, that we are weak apart from God. And we tend to avoid this until the times we encounter that we are devastatingly reminded of it. And then we can't avoid it. Then we're forced to face the reality that we were never intended to be self-reliant, that we were created for deep relationship. As with all idols, this is a lie. The idea that you can be on your own is a lie. And if you refuse to recognize that lie, if you insist that you can be your own God, that you can do it on your own, then what you are doing is forsaking your hope of steadfast love. If you insist to your friends and family who God has placed around you to love and support and care for you that you, no, I can do this on my own, you are forsaking the possibility of help that has been provided to you. And here's the application point of this. If you find yourself crushed in the depths, if you find yourself wrapped up, immobile, lungs burning for oxygen, in whatever way that means, however you got there, whether it's your fault, whether it's circumstances around you, whether it's because of the evil of the world, however you got there, and you embrace the lie that you have to do it on your own, you are giving up on the unfailing love that is always available to you. Sons and daughters, come home, is what I kept thinking of when I was reading through this. Come home. Turn to the God who is steadfast in his love for you, who is abundant in his mercy. It doesn't run out. You can't run it out. He's not sick of you. You couldn't. You couldn't do it. You were not created to be self-reliant. You were created for deep relationship with God who loves you. Don't continue to hurt yourself by ignoring the rescue that God has provided for you. And Jonah's, he's praying through verse 8 like a man who's been through it, and we know that we have, that he has. He says, none of these things will save you when it all comes down. None of these false idols are going to get you where you need to be. In the depths of the ocean, with the weight of everything on top of you, they won't save you, won't help you. And he continues on. Again, remember, praying from the belly of the fish. Continues on verses 9 and 10. He says, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Verse 10 is just such a fun, humbling picture. I appreciate it. It's just like, please, God, help. Okay, thanks.
But
that's like the story of Jonah right there. Like, you have arrived. Here you are. It's not the transportation that I would have selected. But also, it's not about me. It's about God at work in me and for our good and his glory. Still pretty gross, right? Like, how'd you get here? Something threw me up. I think verse 9 holds, in my mind, the most profound realization from Jonah in this chapter. He says, in contrast to the folks who refuse the steadfast love of God, he says, I will turn to God with thanksgiving. And most theologically profound here, because salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, you get this. I get this. We understand that salvation belongs to the Lord. But it's not until Jesus enters into human history that the rest of the world is shown what this means. Turn with me in your Bible if you have it, or you can just follow along on the screen. We're going to go to Matthew 12 real quick. And this is verse 39, and we're going to read through 40. I'm going to read through the whole thing real quick. And this is Jesus talking to some folks, asking him to do some signs to prove who he is. And he answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, this is Jesus talking, right? So let's pay attention, right? This is Jesus. He's got some words for us. He says to these people, and they're saying, prove that you're the Son of God. You know, prove it. This is like after he's done a bunch of miracles and thrown out demons and stuff. So he's got it handled. But he said, okay, you know what? This is the proof that I'll give you. Just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, so I will be 3 days and three nights in the earth. What Jesus is describing is a departure from the natural order. Right? That's not normal. The whole I'm going to be dead and come back thing, that's not normal. I've never seen it. It's not normal, right? What he's describing is a miracle. What he's describing is a sign. It's a demonstration. It is a demonstration that God is at work. They've already been given all their signs, just like Jonah receiving the provision, right? They've been given all these signs. And what Jesus is saying to them, he's saying, in the same way that Jonah received the provision and the salvation from God, just like Jonah's rescue demonstrated that God has mastery over the created order, you will see God change the way that reality usually functions. You will see the provision and salvation of God extended to you all. They don't get that Jesus is talking about his own death yet. Right? They don't understand that. We understand that on this side of human history. On the other side of the cross, we understand what Jesus' provision is. Jonah, he's preaching again from the belly of the whale. He says, salvation comes from the Lord. He's preaching that because of his own experience of God's provision, right? He has been saved and let the redeemed of the Lord say so. He is making noise about it, right? God had appointed, assigned, provided salvation in the form of this great fish. Today, you and I and followers of Jesus around the world, we say salvation comes from the Lord because of our own experience of God's provision. In Jesus, God has appointed, assigned, and provided for our salvation. I'm going to finish up this morning with a reminder of what Jonah has preached so far. We're going to revisit a couple of things as we head towards that. I'm going to prepare us for our time of response in case you're visiting with us for the first time or you just need a reminder. I'm going to let you know what to expect next. We'll finish out the sermon this morning, and then we'll take communion together as the people and the family of God, bound up together by the Holy Spirit at work in us. We've got communion set up around the room, over here and over here in the back. If you're taking communion with us at home, I hope that you have your supplies ready, and I hope that you'll take communion with us as well. When it's time for us to take communion, we'll read from 1 Corinthians 11. We'll break bread, remembering Jesus' body broken for us. We'll take the cup, remembering Jesus' blood shed on our behalf. After communion, I'll pray for us, and Johnny will head up again and lead us in worship one more song. And during that last song, I'll be in the back. I would love to pray with you about anything that's on your heart, big or small. And if you are a lady who would like to pray with a member of our women's prayer team, Heidi will be in the back on this side, and she would love to pray with you as well. I want to remind you as we close out this morning that This entire chapter, chapter 2 of Jonah, it's a prayer that is said from the belly of a whale. It begins and is made possible by God's grace towards Jonah. Jonah did not earn this spot by being the best prophet or having the most stars on his star chart, right? Jonah was a bad prophet. He's bad at his job. Like all of us, I was about to say, I can relate. like all of us, Jonah's rescue, the provision of God sent to Jonah is due exclusively to the unmerited favor of God towards us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, he joined with us. What Jonah did was at his lowest, he cried out to God and God delivered him. And God delivered him in a way that Jonah probably did not expect, and not in a way that made Jonah appear strong, but in a way that demonstrated the truth that salvation belongs to the Lord. There's not a variety of people who own salvation. Salvation belongs exclusively to the Lord. We live in a time where Jesus has already extended this gift of salvation to every single one of us. And alongside Jonah, you and I have the responsibility and the privilege of preaching that truth together. Salvation comes from the Lord, not from self-reliance, not from insulating ourselves away from the storms of life in castles that we know will fall, not because of our knowledge, not because of our own wisdom, power, resources, any of that. We receive salvation because Jesus freely extended the gift of grace to us. And what we celebrate in communion is that we are a people who have been rescued due to the unmerited favor, due to the grace that God has freely given to us. Will you stand with me, please? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Will you pray with me? God, we come before you as a people who don't have any illusions that we are earning our place. We recognize that we have received grace, and it's even out of the grace that you have extended to us that we can ask the question why when we're beneath the ocean. Now, my prayer this morning is for the people who feel weighted down, who feel trapped, who feel strangled, that they would turn to you safe in the knowledge that your mercies are new every morning. I pray for the confidence for each and every one of us to know that you're not sick of us, that you love us dearly, and we are invited to come home. We love you, God, and we trust you, and we thank you for your grace. Amen.